Never, never, never give up. Those were the words of Winston Churchill in his famous commencement address given in 1941. His message to the graduates, which became the most famous graduation message he ever delivered, was simply this: keep on keeping on. And that is surely the message we need also in the Christian life when things are discouraging and tumultuous, disappointing. The message of Hebrews is to keep on keeping on. I once had to do a conference message of an overview of the book of Hebrews, and I read through it and noticed this theme throughout the book. And then I went back and read the book again and marked the verses that say things like that: keep on, hold fast, continue, persevere. And I came up with 96 verses in 13 chapters. You see, too often we think that the Christian life is all about becoming a Christian. We say to each other, tell me how you got converted. And you tell me about how you were led to Christ the first time. But really, how you got converted is an ongoing process until today. The word conversion goes to the end of your life. You see, it's one thing to become a Christian. That's a miracle. It's another thing to remain a Christian. That too is a miracle. And we tend to forget that today too often. We look at the great Pentecost feast and the great classic Pentecost text, Acts 2 verse 4, and the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and they spake with tongues and the Spirit gave them utterance. And it's wonderful, and it is wonderful. It is a miracle. But Acts 2 verse 42 is just as great a miracle. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. When I was a young man, felt called to the ministry when I was 15 years old. My dad would sort of take me under his wings. He was a ruling elder for 40 years. He would give me instruction. And I remember many, many things he'd say to me. But one thing he said to me, remember, when you become a minister one day, it's easy to begin a church activity, but to persevere in it. Easy to begin a new class. Oh, everybody shows up. It's wonderful. But come back 10 years later. Is it really continuing? But also in our personal lives, it's not just in church, it's not just in conversion, but in our personal attitude to things. So often we don't continue very well. Most couples that I've had the privilege to officiate their wedding have told me, when I asked them prior to their wedding, what kind of a marriage do they want on a scale of 1 to 10, they all say they want a 10. But one young man told me he wanted a 12. You see, and usually the first year as well, it's, you know, it's a pretty high commitment level. And then suddenly, well, or gradually, things taper off a bit and you come back and they're married 15, 20 years. And, well, they're continuing, but sort of at a mediocre pace. And that's discouraging. You see, when it comes to Christianity, either Jesus Christ is worth everything, or else Christianity is a hoax. If Christianity is true, my friend, is it on our right in reasoning that it's worth an effort of 10? It's worth all our energy. It's worth everything to live wholly and solely for Jesus Christ. But you see, that's exactly where the rub comes. How can I go on persevering at a rate of 10, at a rate of full of zeal and excitement for the Lord, at a deep spiritual rate of humility and being in the Word and using the means of grace faithfully? How can I do all that when my hands hang down? How can I go on believing that God is light in the midst of the darkest night? How can I go on persevering in the absence of anything tangible to confirm my faith? You know the struggle. Every Christian faces those struggles. when you began to be a Christian. And God answered just a lot of prayers, and he was always so near. And then later on, he teaches you to walk more by faith and by sight, and sometimes he doesn't answer prayers, and you go into tunnels of darkness, and it's hard to keep on keeping on. Encouragement promotes encouragement, but discouragement promotes discouragement. And when you feel weak and tired, emotionally, spiritually, you're tempted to give up. What's the use of fighting temptation when everything seems to work against me? Verily, said Asa, I've cleansed my hands in vain. So this leads us to this question. How do we endure in running the Christian race? Well, the answer to that question is in our text this afternoon, verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. But let me read it one more time. Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So our theme this afternoon is enduring by running the race. And I want to look at three thoughts with you. First, it's mission, what we are to do. Second, it's manner, how we are to do it. And third, it's motives, what is to move us to do it. It's mission, it's manner, and it's motives. Now, the author to the Hebrews ministered to the Jews, to the Jewish Christians, around 68 A.D., shortly before the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and its temple. The book of Hebrews is really a sermon or a mini series of sermons written to encourage discouraged Jewish converts who are paying too much attention to peer pressure from Christ-rejecting Jews. The Christ-rejecting Jews were trying to influence the Hebrew Christians to return to the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the customs of Judaism. And the author to the Hebrews vehemently denounces such a return as apostasy from Christ and a denial of the grace of the gospel. And so for this reason, the book of Hebrews progresses through cycles of threats against those turning away from Christ, followed by glorious and majestic statements of the surpassing excellency and superiority of the priesthood of Christ. And the first 9 chapters, we're told, aren't we, that Christ's priesthood is better than the priesthood of Aaron, better than the priesthood of Melchizedek. After all, he is the great high priest. The apex of the book is in Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, who's penetrated the heavens, and therefore we are to hold fast our profession, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And so really what the book of Hebrews is doing is telling us there's this wonderful high priest who's almighty God, who's understanding man, and who's sinless man, who has all the qualities, the equipment that we need in a Savior to be our perfect and glorious and superlative high priest. And so he's telling these Christ-rejecting Jews, when you get challenged because you just worship in a plain whitewashed building with a man standing behind a pulpit, and you don't have a fanciful high priest with all his colored clothing and fanciful rituals and ceremonies anymore, you actually have something far, far better, because your high priest is in heaven representing you. And therefore the ceremonies and the rituals on earth are done. And then in chapters 10 through 13, the remainder of the book, he gives to the Hebrew Christians the imperatives that flow out of this superior high priestly activity of Jesus. And those imperatives are basically this, that they are to keep on keeping on. They are to endure in running the Christian race. And then he motivates them by looking at the Old Testament saints. And he says, look here. These Old Testament saints kept running the Christian race, and they lived on the other side of the cross. They didn't even see the cross. They had some prophecies, but they continue to persevere. Why can't you? Be encouraged. Run the race to its very end. Endure. And actually, that word endure in Greek is present in all three of the first verses of Hebrews 12. Let us run with patience the race that so easily besets us, verse 1. But in Greek, it's let us run with endurance the race set before us. And verse 2, look to Jesus who endured the cross. And verse 3, consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. You see, the theme here is endure, but endure by running. Now, there's a difference between running and running. The author to the Hebrews here is not recommending sprinting. He has in mind the old Grecian games in which there were these long, long runs. And much like the French bike-a-thon, it just seems to go on for weeks. These races went on for days. They were real marathons. And so the goal was for the runners to pace themselves, to run steadily, deliberately, actively, every day. And of course the parallel is obvious. So the Christian must use the means of grace to run steadily, deliberately, actively, every day. And you do that, of course, by reading and searching the scriptures every day. You do it by personal intercessory prayer every day. You do it by reading sound literature in your daily devotional time. You do it by fellowshipping among the saints every day. You do it by Sabbath keeping every week. And you do it by living antithetically to the world every day. So, this is the mission. Endure, press on, keep going, even when it seems impossible, no matter what your circumstances may be. The Oxford Dictionary defines endurance this way, to hold up and to remain, to continue under pain without flinching. So, don't go in the stands. Don't be a wimp and say, I'm getting injured on the racetrack and go sit on the side. You Hebrew Christians, you keep running. You keep enduring. Say with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I'll keep going. I'll keep on keeping on. But that begs the question, of course, how do you do that? What's the manner? The mission is one thing, but what's the manner? Well, our text gives us a double perspective. We might call one a negative perspective and the other a positive perspective. Let's look at the negative first. Look at verse 1 with me, the last part. Let us lay aside every weight that is every hindrance and the sin which so easily besets us, which, by the way, doesn't just mean my favorite sin or my darling sin, as our forefathers called it, or my bosom sin, or my familiar sin. All these are words used in the past. But it means every sin. Anything that trips us up in running the race. Let us lay aside the sin which so easily besets us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So here's the negative manner. You run the race by not sinning. You run the race by putting the sword through sin. You run the race by leaving zero tolerance in your life for sin. Now you know, of course, you're not going to be sin-free. You know already before you even run or as you're running that you're never going to reach perfection here. But you don't trivialize sin, therefore. You don't dumb it down. You don't desensitize your conscience. But you say to yourself, a Christian has no business sinning. Romans 6:11 says, we are to reckon ourselves dead unto sin and alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so when sin rears its ugly head, we ought to say, sin, you are a foreign intruder. You've got no business coming into my life. I am a Christian, a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a lady in Wales who I met on one of my trips there. She was 85 years old. And three thieves broke into her home one day. And they tied her up, put her in a chair, and began stealing things. When she heard them packing up her great-grandmother's heirloom china, and she got very upset, she said, you thieves, you've got no business being in here. And God will one day bring you into judgment. And one of the thieves got very upset. And he sat down beside her and started reminiscing about his childhood. He started being weepy. And the other two came over and started mocking with him and putting him down. And the three started to argue then, and they left without the china. So, I mean, that story had a happy ending. But later on, I was thinking about that. You know, that's how we ought to treat sin. We ought to say, sin, you're a foreign intruder in my home, the home of my heart. Be gone, sin. You've got no business being here. Don't tolerate it. Don't let sin into the door of your heart. Of course, in the case of this woman, these men came in involuntarily. But, you know, John Bunyan once said, if Mr. Sin stands on your doorstep, or put it in today's language, would ring your doorbell, and you open the door and you see Mr. Sin, and you shut the door right away, you haven't sinned. You can't help but see sin in this world. But it's when you let Mr. Sin into your house, Bunyan's quaint language, he says, when you parlor with sin, in your parlor, when you meditate on it, you sin. But you see, what we need to do is we need to develop this mindset. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said, if we really could develop this mindset, reckon myself dead unto sin. I don't belong to sin. I belong to Christ. Christ is my master. Sin isn't my master. Sin doesn't have dominion over me. Christ has dominion. And so, when I'm a Christian, I must constantly be talking to myself every day that I am to be what I really am. And when I sin, you see, I'm being what I'm not. That's the struggle of Romans 7. The good that I would, I find myself not doing, wretched man that I am. This is not the way it ought to be. Those of you who are married, I mean, that's a perfect illustration, isn't it? You wives have no business flirting with men. You men have no business flirting with other women. You're to be a one-woman man, you're to be a one-man woman. Because you're married. And you see, that's how a Christian feels and ought to act. I've got no business flirting with the world. I'm married to Jesus Christ. He's my master. He's my savior. He's my owner. He's my all. Lay aside then every sin that so easily besets you. That's the way to run the race. Now, the picture here, of course, is a powerful one. Because in the Greek races, and everybody knew that. Everybody knew that. To who would read this book in those days. The Greek runners ran with the barest stitch of clothing on. Just to cover their private parts. And for the rest, they were naked. Because, you see, they didn't want any paraphernalia slowing them down. No weight. And so, the author picks up on this picture and he says, lay aside every weight. Sin is a weight. Sin is like having an extra level of clothing on you don't need. It will drag you down in the race. It will trip you up. So don't tolerate sin. Hate it with passion. Wish that all sin in you were dead. Don't ever say things like this. You hear Christians talking this way sometimes, don't you? Well, I know this is wrong, but you know, you can't really be righteous over much. And then they go ahead and sin. Or as one lady said to me just last week, she said, I know this is wrong, but if I do it and I come to God for forgiveness, he'll forgive me, won't he? What? That's a crazy way to look at sin. That's not the way to run the race. That's antinomianism. That's against nomos, meaning law, against the law. That's living the Christian life as if there is no law. You don't sin and then say, well, then I'll ask for forgiveness. You say, no, Lord, help me not to sin at all. Help me to put it aside. Now, here's where the rubber hits the road. Every single person here knows that certain sins are wrong. You know that committing adultery is wrong. You know that stealing from a bank is wrong. I don't have to waste my breath on those things. You know they're wrong. But what our text says, this, lay aside every sin that easily besets you. We've got something that comes closer to home. See, what sin troubles you? Maybe certain things you trip up on that I don't trip up on, and vice versa. And maybe some things that we both trip up on really aren't sin at all in themselves, but we just have a weakness for it. Or maybe we just spend too much time with it. For example, there's nothing wrong with going on the internet and searching for wholesome, constructive things, is there? But maybe some of you are getting tripped up in your spiritual life. You don't even have time for daily devotions because you're spending hours on the internet looking for good things, but it trips you up. You know, the pastor's not going to put you under discipline for healthy internet searching, but deep inside your conscience, you know that you should be spending more time with the Lord and less time on the internet or something like that. You know, I mean, the point is this, you've got to examine your own heart and find the thing or the things in your life that are tripping you up. When I was a young man, I loved basketball. I grew up a city boy and had many chores and two older brothers. I always had to keep up with them. They wouldn't take me along, so I played very seriously. And played all the time. Well, I played with kids always much older than me, so when I got to play with kids my own age, it was like a piece of cake. And so I got in a basketball team and really got involved. First string, seventh grade, first string, eighth grade, first string, ninth grade, get to high school. I'm first string already as a junior in high school. In high school, 2,000 kids, and it's just my friend and me. I was going to go on to college and be a star basketball player. God converted me. And it was tripping me up. We had the big game between Kalamazoo Lloyd Norrix, my school, and Kalamazoo Central. It rent the Western Michigan University gym. 15,000 fans would come out for that game. Coaches were going to be there from Western Michigan University to watch me and my friend play. Maybe offer us a scholarship long term. It was a big night. And the night before, I'm just like tossing and turning on my bed. God's converted me. I'm called to the ministry. Why am I spending 3 hours every day playing basketball? But I want to be reading theology, doing exciting things rather than boring things like playing a game. And that night, it came to a head. I went to the coach in the morning. I said, Coach, you're not going to understand me, but I've got to quit. She was tripping me up. I couldn't handle the pride. Now maybe you, young men, maybe you can go out and play basketball, young women, and you do fine. I'm not going to tell you it's wrong. I'm saying to you it's wrong for me in that situation. So each person has to know their own conscience. What trips you up in running the Christian race? Are you willing to give it up for the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, I have a very dear friend. Maybe you know his books, Stuart Olyad from England. And this guy is not the least bit legalistic, believe me. Not the least bit. But he has a wonderful book called The Way to Godliness. And when he speaks about this issue, he says this. For some of you, this may mean canceling your subscription to the internet or getting rid of your TV or stopping reading certain sorts of books or magazines. For others, it will mean giving up football or a favorite sport or even any unhelpful friendships. We're all vulnerable, here's my point, but we're not all vulnerable in the same areas in our lives. See, what I want you to understand is that sin is anti-God. And whatever trips us up in our running the Christian race is sin. And sin makes us worldly and selfish and proud and unbelieving. Sin is actually spiritual insanity. The difference between a believer and an unbeliever, of course, is that an unbeliever clings to sin. And for a believer, sin clings to him. But if you're not backsliding, you see, as a believer, you're trying to get away from sin. Not trying to embrace sin. So deny yourself those things that hinder you in the Christian race. I know that's not a popular subject. Today, Christians don't want to hear, even Christians don't want to hear about self-denial. And very few people know that John Calvin said the very first mark of grace is self-denial. Some Christians want the world and Christ and everything else together, and they want it all so full and so rich and do whatever they want to do that nobody can tell me what to do. Nobody can tell me what's wrong. I don't have to deny myself in any way, shape, or form to be a Christian. In fact, there are Christians today who actually think, I don't even have to keep Sabbath. I just go to church and show up once, maybe. Oh, maybe twice. And the rest of the day is mine. I'll go golfing Sunday afternoon. I'll go wherever I want to go. I won't give the whole day to the Lord. Never mind that the Lord says in Isaiah 58 that Sabbath is given for a day of delight to worship me. We're so self-padded today, we can't even deny ourselves one day a week, much less seven. But you know what? The level of godliness that those Christians reach who never deny themselves anything is not very enviable. Now, I'm not saying self-denial makes you enviable. I'm saying that when you're a Christian, you hate sin so much that you're willing, you're made willing to deny yourself so that you can run the race better. And I'm asking you, and I'm asking myself this afternoon to search our consciences. Are we willing to deny ourselves? To run the race more for the glory of God? But as you know, a negative manner is never sufficient to run a race. To be a Christian is not a negative thing. Ultimately, it's a positive thing. There is a negative side, but the positive outweighs the negative. You see, if your religion is primarily negative, what happens is when you deny yourself, you leave a vacuum behind, and more sin is going to come into that vacuum. You'll probably end up being worse off than you were to begin with, as Jesus says in Luke 12. So the negative needs to be balanced with the positive. So what's the positive manner? Well, it's in our text as well. It says, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Run the race by putting away sin and by looking to Jesus. That's the positive. Jesus who ran before us. Jesus who endured perfectly. Jesus who's our mentor, our model, runner, and our coach. Look to him. He'll help you run the race. Keep your eye on him and you won't falter. Speaking of me playing basketball, I ran track a couple years as well at that time, and we had a coach who always said, when you ran that 440 around that one lap, he said, as you're coming around the lap, he said, just keep your eye on me. Keep your eye on me. Don't look back. The guy next to you, the guy on the other side of you, because you lose your stride just a little bit, that could cost you the race. Keep looking at me. Well, that's what the author to the Hebrews says. Look to Jesus. Keep your eye on him. Run the race. You're in love with him. He's your all. Run looking to him. Let him motivate you. So the apostle here wants to tell us that Jesus is uniquely qualified as supplier and sustainer of our faith. He's the author and the finisher of it. He evokes our faith. He stimulates our faith. He enables us to persevere in our faith. He's our pioneer and our perfecter of salvation. He will keep the feet of his saints. He'll keep you out on the racetrack. He'll bring you from origin to completion. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z, as it were, of the Greek alphabet, and everything in between. And you'll persevere to the end. Just look to him. Isn't it a beautiful thing to see an old Christian persevering to the end? My mother's 91. She is the greatest prayer warrior I've ever known in my life of anyone. What a mentor she's been for me. Simple, beautiful, prayerful faith all her life. Her mind is almost gone. She sleeps 20 hours out of 24. Those 4 hours when she's up, all she does is eat, read the Bible, and pray. That's it. Last week, when I was there to visit her, I'm preaching through Revelation in my own congregation now, and so I read the portion I had to preach on, and I came to these words, I'm Alpha and Omega. And I said to myself, I mean, how do I explain this to her, Alpha and Omega? And I asked her, Mother, do you know what this means? I thought, that's a stupid question to ask. Of course she doesn't know. I mean, she was married to my dad for 52 years, and she can't remember him. She remembers, by the way, she remembers the songs that she sang when she was a teenager. She can sing those by heart, stanza after stanza. Remember that, young people. What you fill your mind with when you're a teenager, you'll remember. Fill it with junk music, you'll remember junk music when you're old. Fill it with good psalters, psalm music, you'll remember it when you're old. But anyway, so I said to her, I was going to take the question back. And she looked at me and she said, I said, do you know what it means, Alpha and Omega? And she goes, honey, does that mean that Jesus is the first and the last in our lives? I go, yes, yes. And Mother, he's going to take you all the way to the end. He'll be with you to the end. She gets little tears in her eyes. I said, I got through. No, Jesus got through. You see, he'll take you to the end. Even when your mind is going, he'll persevere. He'll see to it. I had a lady in my congregation. She was in the hospital 77 times in the last 25 years since I've been a minister there. She passed away now several years ago, but her mind also went at the end. But she had some wit about her. She's a witty lady, and very dear saint of God, very spiritually mature. And she said to me near the end, she said, now, Pastor, I want to warn you. I know my mind is going. And I know I'm saying crazy things. But my Lord has promised me that when it comes to Jesus, my mind will be clear to the end. So when I talk to you from here on in, I want you to know, whatever I say about Jesus will be clear. And whatever else I say that's not about Jesus, well, don't take me too seriously. She looked to Jesus to the end. It was beautiful. You see, when someone walks with the Lord decade after decade, and you see them persevering to the end, it is the most beautiful sight. And it reinforces our own spiritual convictions. Look to Jesus. Now, how do you get motivated to do that? It's one thing to know the mission, it's another thing to know the manner, but what about the motives? Well, there's really four motives here in our text. Three of them flow out of the example of Christ, and then there's one other motive. And in my third point, I want to expound these to you briefly now. The three motives from the example of Christ, and then one motive from the beginning of verse 1. The first motivation from Christ is that we are motivated by what Christ endured. You see that in verse 2. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I want you to think about that. Your Savior, your Christian, your Savior hung in the naked flame of the Father's wrath against the sins of the elect, which includes you. He hung there for your sins. Your sins nailed him there. Your sins crowned him with thorns there. Your sins put him there. That place where there was no eye of mercy shown him, where he hung shameful, accursed, in the midst of pain, where no one would look upon him, no eye of pity said, "We understand, Jesus, what you're going through." Rejected by his Father in heaven, rejected by earth, rejected by hell, rejected by everyone. He hung there in his naked shame, the God of the universe, the God man. And there he tasted more of sinnership than sonship. He felt your sin and my sin. In his self-image, he was not the beloved in whom God was well pleased, but the vile one, the foul one, the repulsive one. And that's the cry of dereliction, therefore, that arose from him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He endured the cross to the very bitter end, drank the cup of his Father's wrath to the very bottom dreg. He endured that cross when no grace was extended to him and no favor shown and no comfort administered and no part of the cup removed and no angel breaking through to strengthen him and no heavens opening saying, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." It was all darkness, even nature, even the sun wouldn't shine upon him. He endured the cross to die for you. Won't you live for him? Won't you be motivated to live for him? You know, all of our crosses look so small when we compare them to Jesus' cross. How often you hear people who get cancer and they're just tossed upside down. Their whole life is just turned upside down. And then they go to a cancer clinic and they see all these people sitting around them. And they all have it worse than they do. They come home and they say, "Pastor, my cross is not as big as all these people's crosses." That's what we ought to do with Jesus, the cross, which is a symbol of all his sufferings. All that we have to suffer is just a drop in the bucket compared to what Jesus suffered for us. If he suffered all that for us to die for us, why can't we suffer a little bit to live for him? Be motivated by what he endured. Secondly, be motivated by what he rejoiced in. You see what the text says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Sometimes I think we forget that Jesus knew the cross was not his terminus point. He knew he would die and would be raised again. He said to the thief, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He knew that he'd be victor in the battle with the powers of evil. He knew he would be resurrected by his Father and taken home to glory to receive his promised reward. The joy that was set before him was the joy of his own homecoming. The joy of reunion with his Father. The joy of being crowned with honor and glory. The joy of having all things put under his feet. The joy of bringing many sons to glory. The joy of having you, dear believer, in the great crowd on the great day when he says, "Here am I, Father, and all those whom thou hast given me." He was motivated in the depths of his suffering by the joy that was set before him. So ought we. Paul said, "Our light afflictions are nothing compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits us." The joy. To set before you, ought to motivate you to be willing to suffer, to be willing to deny yourself, to be willing to run the Christian race. You know, Christians have the best of both worlds. They have true joy here, and they've got everlasting, perfect joy hereafter. Here we're engaged to Christ, as it were. We're betrothed to him, and we get joy. But one day we'll be in a perfect marriage with him, and we'll be a perfect bride, and we'll see him as he is, and we'll be like him. The best is yet to be. Oh, be motivated by the joy that is set before you. Perhaps you've heard of that wonderful story of a young man named William Montague. It's a 19th century story. And he had an aristocratic father who was an admiral. And a surgeon came to his father and said, I think I could do a surgery on young William, because young William was blind, that would enable him to see. He talked about it. Young William, who was deeply in love and engaged to a young, fine Christian woman, said, I'll undergo the surgery, all right, but I want you to do it, Father. Tell the surgeon to do it 2 weeks before I get married, because the bed is going to stand 2 weeks. And if it works, I want you, Father, to be my best man. And when my bride walks down the aisle, I want you to unwrap the bandages. And because, you see, if I can see, I want the first thing I can see to be my bride. And that's what happened. Of course, it's an aristocratic audience, and things are kind of tense. They knew what was going on. Everybody was nervous, and you weren't supposed to speak at a wedding like this. It was like too tense. But the bride came down the aisle. The father came up, unwrapped the bandages, and William could see. And the first thing he saw was his bride. And he just burst out. You are far more beautiful, my dear, than I ever imagined. And I think it'll be a little bit like that. Only 10,000 times greater on the great day. And we will no longer see Jesus through a glass darkly, but face to face. And as we enter into pearly gates of bliss, we will look Him straight in the face and cry out with the Queen of Sheba, but the half of it was not told me. You are more beautiful, Lord Jesus, than I ever imagined. You are altogether lovely. Oh, for the joy set before you to be married in sin-free Emmanuel's land with a sin-free heart to a sin-free Savior. To have a perfect marriage forever. Run the race. And thirdly, be motivated by what he despised. Did you notice that in the text? Verse 2. He ran for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Isn't that amazing? You know, there's nothing more shameful than live crucifixion. They put the crosses on the main highway, as it were, going into Jerusalem, outside the city limit. You couldn't put them inside because the whole city would be cursed because it was such a shameful thing. And you put it on the outside. Why did you put it on the thoroughfare? Well, the Romans did that so that people would see how shameful such a death was. Now, in our culture, we understand shame just a little bit. But we're a Western culture, and we're motivated primarily by guilt. If I can make you feel really guilty, it will motivate you. Shame, well, a little bit. But in most cultures of the world, including the Middle East, and particularly today, the Asian culture, shame is the operative principle. You want to motivate someone? Make them feel ashamed. Let me give you one quick example. I got a friend, a Korean friend, in America. And he asked me, he said, a publisher in Korea wants to translate one of your books and publish it. Is that all right? And he told me the publisher and the address and the email. And so, of course, I'm an American. Why would I go back through him? And so I just wrote straight to the publisher. I said, yeah, it's fine. Please do it. It's great. A week later, the friend writes me and says, I haven't been hearing from you. I said, thank you. I'm sorry I didn't get back to you, but I accepted it. And I told, he said, what? You did what? I said, I accepted it. You did what? He said, you emailed directly to the publisher? I said, well, yeah. What's wrong with it? Well, I said, it's terrible. What if you had said no? You would have shamed it. I go, huh? But you see, in the Korean culture, you then email back to your friend, who then tells the publisher, just in case there's something negative, you don't have to shame the publisher directly. That's why Korean theological students at our seminary, sometimes when you sit them down, you've got to tell them something, and they don't understand. They'll act like they understand, because they don't want to shame you and tell you that you don't understand. So sometimes they'll say yes when they mean no. It gets very confusing. But this is the culture. that Jesus grew up in. I mean, with his body was hanging naked on the cross as an object of shame. Mothers would walk by with their children and say, look, 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 Johnny, look at the cross. Look at those three men up there. They're objects of shame. Don't ever be like them. And Jesus despises it all because he's going to sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. He fears God more than men. And we all need to hear that. Not just young people, older ones too, but young people, you need to hear this in a special way. You're so concerned about what your peers think of you sometimes, aren't you? Oh my, even down to, you know, are my shoes in fashion? Is, you know, am I wearing the right clothing? And 2 years later, the friend you're worried about, what she thinks about what you're wearing or he thinks about what you're doing, that friend will be off somewhere else. You won't even know that person. You're traveling to eternity. You have to stand before the judge of the living and the dead. He's the one that you need to be concerned about. What does he think of you? That's forever. Despise the fear of man. Despise the shame. And run the race with your eye upon Jesus. Let that motivate you. Live by the fear of God, not the fear of man. Oh, what's the fear of God? The fear of God is esteeming and valuing the smile and the frown of God to be of greater weight than the smile and the frown of men. According to John Brown, best definition I've ever read, the smile and frown of God is of greater weight than the smile and frown of men. So you see, let these things motivate you. The cross he endured, the joy he rejoiced in, and what he despised. Now, let me close by giving you one more motivation. Back to verse 1, first part. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. Now, the motivation here is the cloud of witnesses. That's what all of chapter 11 is about. It's setting up for verse 1 of chapter 12. And basically, what the Hebrew author is saying is this. Every one of these Old Testament saints, may I say it this way? I mean it reverently. Every one of them is a gold medal winner. They've all run the race. And now, figuratively, not literally, but figuratively, it's like they're in your stands. You New Testament Hebrew Christians. And their life is speaking to you. By faith, Abel, being dead, yet speaks. Abel ought to motivate you. He didn't flinch when Cain came. He didn't say, okay, Cain, I'll change my sacrifice and make it an unbloody one. By faith, Enoch walked with God. Hasn't Enoch ever motivated you? He did me. I remember the first time in my life, I was 16 years old, when I really read Genesis 5:24, and Enoch walked with God. I said, Lord, what does that mean? I want to do that. I want to be like Enoch. Enoch motivated me. And hasn't David motivated you in the Psalms? Martin Luther said, if David is not one of your best friends, I seriously question if you're a Christian. Because he speaks as an anatomy of all parts of the soul in the Psalms. And you can identify with him. He motivates us. But you see, the beauty of what we have today is we have much, much more than these Hebrew Christians. We've got all the New Testament saints in our stands, don't we? John, how he motivates us with his love. And Paul, how he motivates us with his intellect and his godliness and his zeal. And guess what? Your stands are just bursting with people. Thousands of them throughout church history, through 2,000 years. You know, I've got my doctorate in church history, so I've got tons of people. You know, not just Martin Luther in my stands and John Calvin sitting there and Samuel Rutherford, but women writers as well. Ruth Bryan from the 19th century, Mary Winslow, great female writers. They're in my stands. I've read their books. They've encouraged me. There's statements they made that are in my brain. They motivate me. Who's in your stands? from church history? Who do you read? Who do you enjoy? Who speaks to your soul? See, we have so many opportunities today. So many. But also, you've got people in your stands who are sitting here. That's what church really is all about, isn't it? It's not just the people of ages past. If you were the only one sitting here this afternoon, the whole pathos of this service would be different, wouldn't it? Not saying the Lord couldn't use it. Spurgeon once preached to one person. When he got down from the pulpit, the guy was out of the church already. Never even got to shake hands with him. 10 years later, the guy came back and met him at a meeting and said, "On that night, when you plowed your way through the snow, you and I were the only ones there," he said, "I was so convicted of my sin, I couldn't even stay around to shake your hand. And God used that sermon to my conversion." But you see, normally, we gather as a family, as a corporate family, and we encourage each other. We are in each other's stands, as it were, even as we're on the racetrack. Encouraging each other, talking to each other, picking each other up when we're injured on the way. What a blessing, churches. I believe in the communion of saints. Let the living saints motivate you. You know, we have a church of 700 people. I love those people. I just had my 25th anniversary in the church. I just can't leave those people. They motivate me. I'm sure, as poor of a Christian I am, I'm sure I'm a better Christian because of them. And when I think about even stumbling, I think about those 700 people. I say, I can't do it to them. Can't do it to my Lord, but I can't do it to them either. And then there are people in your family that are in your stands, right? Maybe some deceased ones, maybe some living ones. My father's in my stand. He's died 18 years ago, straight from the pulpit. He fell over, straight from the pulpit to glory. But oh, how he still speaks to me. Even as I'm preaching, I hear his voice sometimes. "Son, you can't preach Christ enough. Preach him to the full, son." He's in my stands. So is my wife. You know, 3 or 4 times, it seems like every year, I'm driving to church and I'm very sober because I feel like I can't preach. I'd run from the pulpit. I'd give you $1,000 if I didn't have to preach. I just feel like I don't know anything. I just feel overwhelmed, harassed by Satan. And I get very quiet and sober and tense, and I'm driving to church, and she looks at me and she says, You've got it again, don't you?" Yeah. She leans forward. She puts her hand on my wrist. She says, "It's okay, honey. He'll help you. One more time. One more time." Those words are like music to me. She's in my stance. Who are you helping? Who's in your stance? Let them motivate you to run the Christian race all the way to the end. And yes, the end will come soon, sooner than you think. I want to close this sermon with two illustrations. The first is this. A few years ago, you remember perhaps that President Gerald Ford passed away. Gerald Ford grew up in Grand Rapids. Probably the greatest tourist attraction of Grand Rapids is the Gerald Ford Museum. He wanted to be buried in Grand Rapids. So the day of his burial, thousands of Grand Rapidians lined the highway on both sides to watch for the hearse to come by. Our family's out there too. I was amazed how many people came out. But there's a little boy on the other side of the highway, and he had a sign above his head. He was waving it. The sign was bigger than he was. And it said, "Welcome home, President Ford." I was thinking, this is amazing. This boy's rejoicing over welcoming home a dead body. Imagine the joy when you, dear believer, will be welcomed home not as a dead body, but as a living soul and body united in one person, in a body that will never grow weary or never grow tired, and you'll go marching through the rows of cherubim and seraphim 10,000 times more than Gerald Ford had. And the cry will go up in the heavens, welcome home, sinners saved by grace. And there, Jesus Christ will welcome you with his embrace. Rutherford said, he'll stand with a soft cloth at the gate of heaven and wipe away every tear from my eye. Welcome home. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And the last illustration I want to give you is this. Some of you are not running the race well. You needed this sermon and you know it. And I pray that God will sanctify it to you. But there's others of you who aren't running the race at all. Some of you aren't out in the racetrack. Maybe you're in the stands. Maybe you're judging those out in the racetrack. My friend, what will happen to you if you die today? Will you go to be with the Lord? Are you running the race? Are you saved by grace alone? And do the fruits of your life show it? In the 19th century, in northern Scotland, there was a major train line that crossed the Great Ravine. And the viaduct that bridged it was one of the wonders of the north. But one night, a terrible storm hit that area. There was a shepherd boy who bedded down his sheep that night. Made it through the storm. But in the morning he awoke and looked out with horror when suddenly he realized the train track was laying in the valley. The viaduct had broken. And he knew a train was coming. So he ran up the embankment and he got to the train just in time and he waved to the conductor to stop. And the conductor waved him away. And the boy did the only thing he could do. He threw his body across the track. And the conductor slammed on the brakes and ran over the boy and stopped just in time. People on the train were sleeping. They jolted awake. They got out of the cars. They ran to the front and they saw the track in the valley. And then they saw the mangled remains of the shepherd boy. And they were very quiet. No one said a word for quite a while. Finally, one old man spoke. He said, "That boy there, he saved my life." My friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm telling you, he throws himself across your track this afternoon. And he's telling you, stop your mad rush to the abyss, to the ravine of hell before it's too late. Stop filling your life with things and toys and trivia and trinkets and stop that train and consider your ways and repent and believe the gospel and don't rest until you can say, as you gaze upon the God-man on the cross, that man, that God-man there, he saved my life. Amen.